As a little boy growing up, I used to hear people making comments to me, you look like your dad. Sometimes I'd even hear the comments, you look like your mother. Now, think in terms of what that does to a child to hear those comments. I mean, when you're 4 and 5 and you look up and you see that form, whiskers and all that hair and, you know, that kind of burly look, how frightening that is to think in terms of, look, do I really look like that? You've got to be kidding me. And then even worse for a little boy to be hearing, you look like your mother. One day, a couple years ago, I was standing in front of the mirror, and I heard that voice again. You look like your dad. From my childhood, the voice came back and spoke out to me, and you know what? I do. Standing there in front of the mirror, having added about, well, quite a few pounds, face filling out, the hairline receding a little bit, though not as great as some here this morning. Receding a little bit, though. My barber told me the other day my hairline was receding, and I went home and I said, Cindy, it's not true. She said, it is, Tim. It is. I look like my dad. So much so that it kind of frightens me. And you know what? My kids look like me. That frightens me even more. There's something in us genetically that connects us from one generation to the other, and we take on physical characteristics and even sometimes personality characteristics of those who come before, and then we pass those on to the next generation. Now, the Bible says that we are made in the image of God. And the question I have for you this morning is, does God look like this? Does God look like this? Are we really made in the image of God? And if we are, in what way? In what shape? What form does that take? When we listen to those comment around us on the condition of humankind, sometimes I wonder if we've got to be kidding ourselves, made in the image of God. Albert Schweitzer wrote, "Man is a clever animal who behaves like an imbecile." Nietzsche, not quite so nice, adds, "The earth has a skin, and that skin has diseases. One of its diseases is man." Is it true? Turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, we're in a series of messages on the first 11 chapters of Genesis where we're trying to understand from God's point of view where we came from and how we got into the situation that we are in today. And in Genesis chapter 1, starting in verse 26, we read, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. And let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Now, in these three verses, God gives us the background of the creation of mankind. And he makes a special point of expressing several times in just three verses that man is made in the image of God. Not only does he say it in verse 26, but in verse 27, he says it twice. In fact, he says it almost identical. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Special emphasis that man is created in the image of God. Now, this text occurs on the sixth day of creation when God was finishing up his work and when he came to the crowning capstone of all that he did. Those people who worship nature, to the exclusion of man. Need to read this. When he came to the crowning capstone of his creation, he set up man and he said, man is in my image. Now, this morning, our goal is to try to understand what it is that this image is, and then how we as creatures in God's image are supposed to act or carry out our life here on earth. And we see in this passage, the word image really refers to forms and shapes throughout Scripture. In fact, in many ways, it refers to literal forms and shapes. The word likeness means similar to or like. So God is creating man to have a form or a shape that's similar or like His. Now, could this form or shape be physical? Does God have arms and legs, and is He shaped physically like us? No. Scripture teaches us that God is spirit in John chapter 4, and spirit does not have matter, does not have a physical body. So this must not be referring to physical forms, but to some types of characteristics that are within man that look like God. We're going to look at a few of these this morning, and since the passage itself does not tell us, it does not define what the image of God in man is, it just says we're in the image of God, we're going to have to go to other scriptures to support why we're created in the image of man and what these characteristics look like. The first characteristic that I would submit to you is a spiritual characteristic. God is spiritual, and He created man as a spiritual being. That is, God created man with the capacity to relate to the spirit world, the ability to relate outside of the physical, what you can touch and feel and see, and to relate to the spiritual world. If you look over in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, we read, Genesis chapter 2, by the way, is the commentary on the sixth day. We read a little more detail on the creation. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, "Then the Lord God formed a man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." Now, as opposed to the animals, where God spoke them into existence with life, God shapes man. He creates the physical part from the elements around, but He does something different. At that point, He actually breathes His life into man. God breathes His life into man. And at the point in time when He breathes His life into man, man is now created in His image. Now, the word living being in the Hebrew is the Hebrew word nephesh. And the Hebrew word nephesh relates to the throat. In fact, the original meaning had to do with the throat. Thirst, hunger, the appetites. It's a word of desire. Man now has life, and life is that which is characterized by having a desire. Now, what kind of desire is this? Well, it's a desire much greater than the physical appetites. It's a spiritual desire, a desire to know God. That's why the psalmist says in Psalm 42, As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul, my nephesh, my living part, pants for You, O God. My soul thirsts for You, for the living God. And then the psalmist asks, when can I go and meet with God? There's this hunger in man to relate to the spirit world, to relate to the Creator that transcends the physical appetites. St. Augustine said, "You have made us for Yourselves, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in Thee." You have made us for Yourselves, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in Thee. Notice in the animal kingdom, you who have a dog or a cat, once that animal is fed and as long as the temperature's right and there's a nice place to lay down and rest, once all the physical needs are taken care of, that animal finds a nice cozy place and just relaxes, is content. And yet in man, the living being, the nephesh, there's no place to be content. You might be able to curl up on the couch for a little while, but sooner or later there's a yearning, a hunger, a drive that drives you to find meaning in life beyond just having your physical needs satisfied. Within man there's a spiritual capacity, and that's godlike. The second characteristic of the way we were created in God's image is what I would call moral. We have a moral capacity. We might use the term conscience. Man has been given a conscience, a moral barometer to tell right from wrong. Again in Scripture, in Proverbs chapter 20, verse 27, we read, "The spirit of man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all the innermost parts of his being." The spirit within you is God's flashlight to look at all of your insides, not your physical insides, but your motives, your thoughts, your feelings. And the light of God represents that which is good. So God's flashlight of good is flashing around inside of you, shining its way in all your thoughts and feelings, and we have called this the conscience. Man has a moral barometer. As far back as we can go in recorded history, we know that mankind has been constantly setting up laws to govern. Laws that value human life. Laws that protect innocent people. Where does all that come from? That comes from that conscience, that moral barometer within the heart of man. In his book, Relief for Hurting Parents, Buddy Scott makes a strong point that your teens have a conscience. Now, you may not believe that they do at times, but he makes the point that all people have consciences. And he goes on to say that for 5 years he served as a chaplain in a prison, and every day he would visit the cells of all the prisoners, and figures that over 5 years he visited thousands and thousands of prisoners. And he said, invariably, in visiting all of these criminals, he saw a conscience there resident, even in the worst kinds of criminals. He says, "I spoke with a man who had earned $250,000 by killing for hire. And I asked him, 'Do you feel guilty about the people you've killed?' He replied defensively, 'No, I just kill creeps. I ain't killed nobody that's any good. Anybody that's so bad that somebody else will pay $20,000 to get him knocked off ought to be knocked off. Society should be giving me a trophy for getting rid of creeps instead of locking me up. I get rid of people the justice system can't even do anything about.'" Sounds as if he has no conscience, doesn't it? If he doesn't, why is he so defensive? Why does he have a system of rationalization set up to defend himself against the voice of conscience? Why doesn't he say, "I just kill people because I get paid to kill people and I enjoy killing people"? No, I just kill creeps. See, even the voice of conscience, he's got to rationalize who he kills. They must not be any good, or I couldn't do this, because I couldn't kill good people. Even in criminals, we see conscience at play. God has placed within us a moral barometer, so we have the capacity to relate to Him spiritual. We have a moral barometer, the conscience. The third characteristic is we have a rational side. We have intellect, the ability to think, and the ability to reason. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, after the nation of Israel had sinned incredibly, and God could have just immediately wiped them out, God, speaking through the prophet, calls the nation to reason with him with these words. He says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword." Even at that point in time, God grants the fact that men have the ability to reason. He says, "Come on, let's think this thing through. Here are your options. Let's be reasonable, people. If you do what I ask you to do, things are going to go great for you. If you don't, there's going to be judgment." But God just doesn't come in and act. He gives them a chance to think through their options. Isn't it incredible that the Creator of heaven and earth would grant us the ability to think through things? And why not just create us where He does all our thinking for us? Not at all. God has placed within man the characteristic that he has, the ability to think, to reason. The fourth characteristic that I believe is evident both in God and in man is the characteristic of emotions. We have feelings. Though many of us may deny the fact that we have feelings, we do have feelings, and God in Scripture has feelings too. We're told in the New Testament that it's possible to grieve the Holy Spirit. That is, to make the Holy Spirit even weep. Can you grieve God? Can you cause Him to be saddened? Throughout many places in the Old Testament, we see God's heart broken over His people. And Jesus Christ Himself wept over the nation of Israel. But there are other times when God's heart rejoices, like when a lost sheep comes home and there's rejoicing in heaven. You see, God is an emotional being. He has highs, He has lows, He feels. And God created us with the capacity to feel too. And in our feelings, we're God-like. When you express sorrow, that's an expression of God's image in you. When you express joy, that's God's image in you. God created us to be able to feel. The fifth characteristic, and what I think is the final characteristic and the main ones. Now, there are other characteristics, the ability to love, the ability to do good. There are many of those types of characteristics. But in the main broad sense, the final characteristic, the fifth one, is volitional. God has given us a free will. God has given us a free will. God granted us the ability to make decisions and choices and act in our own power. From the very beginning, God did that. In fact, if you look at chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, which we'll be looking at in detail next week, then the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you shall surely die." Now, God creates a garden, perfect environment, and He sticks man in it, and He gives him one command. But in that one command, God granted people free will. You see, if there was no other option, if man could only do what God wanted man to do, man would not be able to choose. He would be locked in, determined. But in that act of creating a no possibility, God gave Adam and Eve the option of choosing between right and wrong. Now you say, well, how does sovereignty and free will all relate to each other? Well, that's another message. And it's a long message, so we won't be into it this morning. Needless to say, no matter how much sovereignty there is there, and the Bible talks about God's sovereignty, God's control over things, God has also ordained in His plan that men would be able to act and women would be able to act using free will. You say, where does evil come from? Right here. In the characteristic of God, that He always chooses in His free will to always do good. When He gave us free will, He gave us the option of choosing to do evil. Where did evil come from? Evil came from us. As we chose to go our own way and do our own thing. In fact, in chapter 3, we're going to find the fall of man, where Adam and Eve turn away from God. And then in chapter 4, we're going to see the first murder. And then in the end of chapter 4, we're going to see the building of a godless society. And then in chapter 5, we're going to see how people die because of that. How the sin cycle produces death and people begin to die. And then in chapter 6 through 8, we're going to see how the world gets so bad that God has to start over again. And He wipes it out with a flood and starts over again with Noah and his family. And immediately after Noah comes out of the ark, Noah and his sons have problems. And that escalates to the Tower of Babel. And we will end this series in chapter 11 with the Tower of Babel as God creates the nations by confusing the languages. You see, evil is a result of mankind. Now, the question is, after the fall, what happens to the image of God? If we were created in the image of God before we sinned, what happens to the image of God? Is it lost? is man incapable today of reflecting the image of God? It would seem to be the case. In fact, in Romans chapter 3, Paul says there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that does good. They've all gone out of their way to become unprofitable. There's no one, not anybody, righteous. Not even one. In fact, in chapter 5, he says, therefore, as by one man, that is Adam, sin entered in the world, and death by sin, and so death passed to all men. Why? Because all have sinned. That's the doctrine we call the doctrine of total depravity. That man is totally incapable, not of anything good, but of attaining the righteousness that it takes to come to God. And in every aspect of man's life, the image of God has been affected. Now, has the image of God been erased or just defaced? Let me say that again. Is the image of God been erased or just defaced? I think based on Scripture, the image of God has not been erased. It's just been defaced. It's not completely gone. It's just as hard to see. It's blurry. Man still has these capacities that God put in there, but they're confused. They're distorted. I take that from the number of times that man is called, created in the image of God after the fall. In Genesis chapter 5, man is called, created in the image of God. In Genesis chapter 9, God institutes a system of punishment based on the crime of killing, saying that you shouldn't kill. Why? Because man is created in the image of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, man is called, created in the image of God. And in James chapter 3, man is still called, created in the image of God. Man is in the image of God, and that will never be totally wiped out. But it sure is fuzzy. You say, well, every man has a conscience, but some consciences are better than others. That's correct. You say, every man has a spiritual capacity, but some men relate to God and some men don't. That is correct. You say, everybody has the ability to reason, but some people reason well and some people reason poorly. That is correct. You say, everybody has a free will. We all exercise that, don't we? That's correct. Is the image of God gone? Not completely. But it's very, very fuzzy. It's very, very cloudy. The end result in society is that we see a Mother Teresa on one hand and a Jeffrey Dahmer on the other hand. We see the people who do good and the people who do incredible evil. In fact, we see that even within ourselves. Some days we find ourselves living godly, and sometimes we find ourselves doing terrible things, things we couldn't imagine. Before you set yourself up and say, I'm more in the image of God than someone else, or I have attained and others haven't, I would encourage you, look at Scripture. Scripture teaches that all of us before God have been affected by the fall. And we cannot come to God without the help of Jesus Christ. Turn your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, because in Colossians chapter 3 we find the hope. Colossians chapter 3, Paul is speaking about the new birth in Jesus Christ, and he's talking to a group of Christians that have invited Christ into their life, and Christ, the second Adam, came and he died to pay the penalty for our sins so that now our sins could be washed away and we would have new life. The image of God would be cleared up, so to speak, or recreated in us. And look what he says in verse 1. He says, if then you have been raised up with Christ... That's if you've trusted Christ and accepted Him. Keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Now drop down to verse 9. He says, do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. You see the terminology? Put on Christ, this new side, who's being renewed, that is, rechanged, recreated, reshaped. The image of God isn't gone, but it's messed up. Jesus Christ has come to restore through the renewal, who's being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. What's God in the business of doing? Through Jesus Christ, God is in the business of taking this messed up image of God and beginning to reshape it, recreate it, to change it until the full expression of the image of God resides in us again. And that will be when we stand before Jesus Christ in glory. That's incredible to think of. Think of the possibilities. You have been created in the image of God. God's very own stamp is on you. Can you imagine? God stamped you with Himself. You are so much like God in so many ways. Yet because of sin, that's been messed up. Sometimes you don't recognize anything that could be God-like in you because of sin. And yet Jesus Christ came and died to pay for your sins, to take the power of sin away, so that God could begin to remake you. And someday when you stand in His presence, you'll be so much like God. Not in the sense that you will have His power, not in the sense that you will own heaven, not in the sense that you will replace Him, but in the sense that you will be able to relate to Him. In the sense that you will be able to act the way God wants you to act. That God is reshaping you through Jesus Christ. You know what that says to me? That says we're pretty valuable. We're pretty important. Jesus Christ died to make us back the way God wants us to be. And we can and should in this life strive to reflect the image of God daily. You got a parent that you can be proud of? If you do, to be told, well, you look like your dad or you look like your mother, that rings good. Boy, I hope I look like my dad. Not just on the outside, but on the inside too. Maybe you don't have an earthly parent that you feel particularly you want to be like, but you have a heavenly parent, God Himself, who stamped Himself on you when He created you. And you can be like Him again through Jesus Christ. We were created to reflect God. When the creation looked around in the early days before the fall and saw Adam and Eve, they said, that's what God's like. That's what God's like. Today when the creation looks around and sees Christians, you know what they ought to say? That's what God's like. That's what God's like. Not only was man created in the image of God, but man was created to represent God here on earth. Back in Genesis chapter 1, looking at verse 28, we see the divine direction that God puts into man. And in verse 28, God blessed them. That is, He gave them the power. He enabled them. He gave them the provisions. He blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Here we see God giving them the power to produce offspring, to have children, to populate the earth. God was not interested in just being the God of Adam and Eve. God was interested in being the God of all people. And so He tells them that you have the power to create life and populate the earth. Now, how many people have come to spiritual awakening? How many people in this room have come to spiritual awakening or a renewed understanding of the power of God watching your children being born into the world? Isn't that incredible? Isn't it incredible to watch, to see two people create human life empowered by God? God's given us the ability to have kids. And when we have kids, it's an act of worship because we're following through with the command that God's given us, the blessing to populate the earth, to fill the earth. That's not all, but God says, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. But He also says, subdue it and rule over all of creation. rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over every living thing that moves on the earth. So God not only creates man, but he tells man to fill the earth and control it, to be in power over it, to rule over creation. Everything that is in the world is to be under the authority of mankind, and mankind is to rule that. Not exploit it, not destroy it, but also not to be enslaved by it. And in our popular debate over the environment, we can see both extremes, can't we? We can see those who say the earth is here to be used for mankind, and we're going to use it and use it up. And that's not a correct stewardship of what God's given us. We see those on the other side who would say human life is not as valuable as maintaining the environment. And so we don't care about people. We just need to preserve the environment. Both of those extremes are a misunderstanding of what God's doing here. He says, as I created this great environment, this great world, you need to take care of it. But you take care of it to benefit mankind. I put this world here for you. So God says, you have the authority to rule the world. And just like me, I've given you this authority to be in charge. Now let's stop for a moment and digress to the question about ruling. I put this in here because I don't really know where else to put it in. And there's so much in Genesis chapters 1 and 2 that I don't want to miss that we need to stop and take a minute to talk about this male-female thing. Because this male-female thing is a pretty big discussion nowadays. First of all, I'd like to say from the outset that men and women are equal before God. Now, when it comes to authority, God gave the command to rule the world to who? To men? No, to mankind. Let's look at the text. Verse 26, then God said, let us make man, not the man, but let us make the human race. We could translate this. Let us make mankind in our image, according to our likeness. Verse 27. And God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. From the very beginning, on the sixth day, and we'll see the full expression of that next week, on the sixth day, God creates men and women in his image. They both bear his image. And man is an indispensable part of what God was doing when he created the world, and woman is an indispensable part as well. In fact, Galatians chapter 3, verse 28 goes on to tell us that in Jesus Christ there's no Jew or Greek, no national distinctions, no slave or free, no socioeconomic distinctions, no male or female. There's no difference in the sense of value or being in the image of God between men and women. So from the outset, we have to notice that men and women are equal before God in the sense that they both bear the image of God. Second point I think we can make from this text is that men and women are different from each other. Men and women are different from each other. Now, most people that have two eyes and a little bit of common sense know this. But it has been taking the scientific world a little bit of time to figure it out. I just came across an article a while back in, I'll hold it up for you, in Time magazine called Sizing Up the Sexes, and it says, the title of it says, scientists are discovering that gender differences have as much to do with the biology of the brain as with the way we were raised. They're just figuring that out. You know, for years and years, we thought that the differences between men and women were because mommies gave their girls dollies, and so women turned out to be feminine, and mommies gave their boys trucks, and so boys turned out to be masculine, and there's no real differences between the two. Now we know that that's not true. Well, the Bible says that's not true. There are differences between men and women. In fact, next week as we look at chapter 2, you'll see that God does an elaborate plan, sets in motion an elaborate plan to show how different men are than women. He creates Adam first. He shows Adam how much he needs Eve. Then he creates Eve as an exact opposite of Adam to meet his needs. And God does all of this elaborate planning to show that men and women are indispensable, but they're very different from each other. So when we say men and women are equal before God, if equality is defined as having no differences, then we have to reject the word as equality, because men and women are different from each other. Look around. The third point here is that men and women have distinct functions. Men and women have distinct functions. Now, this is the point where we differ from the major feminist groups who would say that in a society, there should be no gender functions, that all roles are interchangeable. All roles are interchangeable. According to the way God established His plan, that is not true. Now, is the interchangeability or the lack of interchangeability of the man and woman, is that based on ability? Did God place the husband as the leader, or may I use the term, the responsible person, the one who would give an account before God for the direction of the family? Does God place the husband there because men are better decision makers? Men are better leaders than women. Is that true? I can find no biblical evidence to support that. I have not been able to find a scripture that says men have greater ability in leadership than women. In fact, in many cases, I see where women have better leadership ability than their husbands in looking around. Or are women less able to give direction, and so God set it up that way? Not at all. I don't see that at all in Scripture. What I see in Scripture is that God creates order, a sense of order in everything He does. And because God creates a sense of order in everything He does, rather than us having to argue about who's going to take leadership in which situation, particularly in some area as critical as the family, God goes ahead and takes the step of establishing that from creation. And so it's clear all the way forward. We see God's example of creating order in a number of relationships, all the way from the Godhead to the marriage. Look at God and Jesus Christ. What does 1 Corinthians say about God and Jesus Christ? That Jesus Christ is submissive to God. The Son, Jesus Christ, is submissive to the Father. Now, does that make Jesus Christ less able, less valuable, less worthwhile? Not at all. But Jesus Christ voluntarily submitted Himself to God and let God lead in that relationship. How about in government? Romans chapter 13 says that people in government have rule over those who are citizens. We all acknowledge that. Does that make the governors, does that make our president more valuable, more capable? Not at all. But God established human government to give order to His creation. We even see the same situation in employers and employees. God establishes order in the workplace through giving the masters the power to make directional decisions. We all agree with that. When a policeman pulls you over, you don't say, "Well, hey, we're equal, so I think I'm going to write you a ticket." That wouldn't work in society. In the same way, God in the church, 1 Timothy chapter 3, establishes elders to be over the church. In fact, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, says it so strongly, it says, you should obey your elders. That the elders in the church should be obeyed, because God gives a leadership structure to His church. When He comes to the home, when He comes to the family, God establishes a leadership structure even within the family. Even within the family. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5 that wives are supposed to be submissive to their husbands. And husbands are supposed to love their wives. And God establishes clear roles within the family, giving men something specific that they're supposed to do and women something specific that they're supposed to do, so we don't spend all of our time in the family fighting with each other to try to determine what the order for our family is going to be. Now that begins all the way back here in Genesis when God creates Adam first. Why did He create Adam first? Why didn't He create Eve first? I don't know. That was God's decision. He did that. Where God creates Eve from Adam, and where God gives Adam the opportunity to name Eve. Remember in the ancient Near East, when you have the ability to name something, does Adam name the animals? When you name something, that means you have an authority over, and Adam names his wife, Eve. From the very first three chapters of Genesis, even in creation, we see God establishing a structure for the family. That structure should be followed. Paul affirms that in Ephesians chapter 5. Now, if back in the very beginning, when God puts this thing together and Adam's perfect and Eve's perfect, if He established a structure back then, isn't it even more important today that we develop the patterns of structure and don't resist God through this process? Even though the culture around us would say, you know, the roles are interchangeable, that the distinctions are none, if God established it this way, He did it for a purpose. Now, in this whole process, and I don't want the point to be lost in the process, man is still created in the image of God, and woman is still created in the image of God, and they're put together in a perfect relationship with one another, and man is placed in that role to lead, and the woman is placed in that role to support, and they're placed in the earth with a charge to take care of God's creation. And when you look at God, what do you see? When you look at man, what do you see? You see the image of God, the perfect harmony, the perfect love, and the perfect leaders for society. Now, man fell. And from the time man fell until the present, we're in the process through Jesus Christ coming to faith in Him and being restored back to the image of God. But when you walk down the street, when you interact with people, you should know and never forget that God created you in His image to represent Him, and God is recreating you through Jesus Christ to be like Him every day. Shortly after World War II came to a close, Europe was picking up the pieces from all the ravage that had taken place there, and much of the country had been just completely destroyed, but the saddest sight of all was seeing all the orphans that were walking around in the streets and salvaging for food because their families were wiped out in the bombings. And one chilly morning, there was an American soldier on his way back to the barracks in London, and he happened to walk by this bakery shop, and there standing outside the bakery shop with his face pressed up against the window was this little orphan boy. And he was watching as inside the bakery shop, the baker was baking fresh bread and donuts and cakes and making all these things. And the little boy had his face pressed up against the window and he was salivating and he was groaning, obviously hungry for food. The soldier, seeing this, went up to the boy and said, "Are you hungry?" And the boy said, "Yes." And so the soldier, without saying another word, opened the door to the bakery, went inside, bought a dozen donuts, wrapped them up in a package, and came outside and handed them to the little boy. As the soldier turned to walk away, he felt this tug on his coattail. And he turned around to the little boy, and the little boy said to him, "Mister, are you God? Are you God?" I hope that as you walk down the streets, as I walk down the streets of this city, that I am so in touch with God through Jesus Christ that I have people tugging on my coattails and saying, "Tim, are you God? Are you God? Created in His image to reflect Him and represent His glory in this world." God's called us to a holy calling. Let's live like God in this world. Let's bow our heads. Father in heaven, to think of being made in Your image, to think of having Your characteristics stamped on our souls, is incredible. Sometimes we get so discouraged with life that we just feel like we're worthless. that we can't be valuable to anyone. And yet, Father, You made us like You, and because of Jesus Christ, You died for us to give us new life, to renew us into Your image.